Be seated.
Well, good morning. We get to start a new series this morning. We're starting a series called Songs for the Journey. How many of you have ever had a CD or some music that you just love to listen to whenever you go on a road trip? Okay, yeah. I was going to ask you for some of those songs this morning, but we won't do that. But yeah, we have those songs that we like to listen to when we go on a road trip, and this series is kind of like that. The psalmist in the book of Psalms, those are songs. And so he has these songs that he put together as he journeyed through life. And so over the next several weeks, we're going to examine some of those songs and just take a look at the songs that the psalmist wrote through his journey and some of what he was going through. So we're excited about that. I think it's going to be a fun time together. This morning we're going to start in Psalm 42 and 43. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and pull that out. If not, it'll be up on the screen. Psalms 42 and 43. We're going to do both of these together because most people think that these two are actually written as one song together. And we're not sure why they necessarily broke them up, but you'll see a repeating pattern through it. So we're going to kind of tackle them together. Psalm 42, beginning in verse 1. As a deer longs for streams of water, so I long for you, O God. I thirst for God, for the living God. I say, when will I be able to go and appear in God's presence? I cannot eat. I weep day and night. All day long they say to me, where is your God? I will remember and weep. For I was once walking along with the great throng to the temple of God, shouting and giving thanks along with the crowd as we celebrated the holy festival. Why are you depressed, O my soul? Why are you upset? Wait for God. For I will again give thanks to my God for his saving intervention. I am depressed, so I will pray to you while I am trapped here in the region of the upper Jordan, from Hermon, from Mount Mizar. One deep stream calls out to another at the sound of your waterfalls. All your billows and waves overwhelm me. By day, the Lord decrees his loyal love, and by night, he gives me a song, a prayer to the living God. I will pray to God, my high ridge. Why do you ignore me? Why must I walk around mourning because my enemies oppress me? My enemies' taunts cut into me to the bone, as they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you depressed, O my soul? Why are you upset? Wait for God, for I will again give thanks to my God for his saving intervention. Vindicate me, O God. Fight for me against an ungodly nation. Deliver me from deceitful and evil men, for you are the God who shelters me. Why do you reject me? Why must I walk around mourning because my enemies oppress me? Reveal your light and your faithfulness. They will lead me. They will escort me back to your holy hill, to the place where you live. Then I will go to the altar of God, to the God who gives me ecstatic joy, so that I express my thanks to you, O God, my God, with a harp. Why are you so depressed, O my soul? Why are you upset? Wait for God, for I will again give thanks to my God for his saving intervention. Let's pray. Father, I ask this morning as we look at these psalms, as we try to get inside the psalmist's head and understand what he was going through, his response, Father, I pray that you would translate that into our lives, helping us to understand what our response to you ought to be. Father, I pray that your word would speak to us this morning. I pray that your Holy Spirit, that he would be at work in our hearts. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The psalmist begins this song with the words that I really want us to zero in on this morning. He begins by painting a picture of his longing for intimacy with God. As the deer longs for streams of water. You might remember this in other translations, as the deer pants or panteth for streams of water. So I long for you, O God. I thirst for God, for the living God. I say, when will I be able to go and appear in God's presence? The remainder of this chapter and the next give us kind of a backdrop, if you will, for the writer's desperation here for God. In his life, times have become very difficult, right? The enemy, his enemies oppress and taunt him. He's depressed and in mourning. There's in him this deep angst that keeps him from eating, that keeps him awake at night. It causes him to weep day and night. This is not just a slightly difficult time. This is a period of time where he is just torn up. He's torn apart. It's a pain that rips at the very core of his being. And it's in the midst of this deep longing and this deep desperation that the writer longs for intimacy with his God once again. He tries to remember, he tries to go back to the way it used to be. He tries to remember about the intimacy he had with God at one time, the intimacy that he had experienced with his God. And he tries to remind himself that he needs to wait for God. And he needs to wait for God because God will show up. And he's convinced of that. And yet in the midst of it, he's struggling with it. There's something about tough times. There's something about those difficult times that cause us, when there's this pain in our lives, that cause us to maybe long for God more than we do when times are going good, when times are good, going well. It seems that, to me at least, that when times are good, when things are going well and there aren't too many problems, that we tend to put our lives on cruise control. A little bit of autopilot, right? And maybe we still do our devotions at night or in the morning. Maybe we still come to church. Maybe we still pray before meals or whatever. But it's when things get really hard that all of a sudden there's this desperation wells out of us. When life starts to spin out of control and we can't figure out which way we're going anymore, when the relationship falls apart, when we don't know where the money's coming from to pay the bills tomorrow, how we're going to put food on the table, when we lose someone we love, when tragedy strikes, when we're deeply hurt by somebody, when it seems that people are out to get us and there's persecution because people are making fun of us for something, or they're picking on us, or they're mocking us, or they hate us. When everything seems to be crashing down on us, it seems like we wait till then to become desperate for God. And I think that's because our vision gets a little blurry. We lose focus sometimes during the good times. And in the midst of the tragedy, all of a sudden, we realize we can't do this on our own anymore. And that's the place that the psalmist finds himself in. And he's wrestling. He's wrestling with feeling alone and abandoned in the midst of his pain and in the midst of his persecution and his struggles and his depression. And yet in the midst of all of that wrestling, there is this slight glimmer of hope because he remembers that God has always been there. And he remembers what it used to be like to be in an intimate relationship with him, even though it appears in the song that he's not at this point. And so, like most of us, I think he finds himself crying out to God in the midst of the pain. When times get tough, we cry out a whole lot more than when things are going well. Hard times create desperation. But the reality is in the middle of all the pain, God never moved. He never went anywhere. The writer's eyes just kind of closed in on himself until he realized how desperate and far away from God he was. God was there, and he's still here with us all the time. And so the issue I really want us to wrestle with this morning is, is a desperation for God. Because I don't think it's healthy for us to wait until life is spinning out of control and everything's crashing down on us before we cry out to God in desperation and longing. If somehow we can get to a point of yearning for God, of longing for intimacy with Him when things are even going well, I don't think that when things start spinning out of control, we become so desperate, because we're desperate all the time. The writer of Psalms 42 to 43 likens his desperation to a deer longing for water. See, a deer usually knows where to find water and its surroundings. They live out there, they know where they're going. But if the lion dries up and all of a sudden there's no deer, or no water, that deer is just running around going crazy and it's longing for a drink and can't find it anywhere. And so this picture that's painted is of a deep thirst for God in the midst of the desperation. So what does it look like to long for God? What does it look like to thirst for Him, to yearn for God? I think the writer of the song here shows us at least three pictures of what longing or thirsting or yearning for God looks like. And I think he says that the first thing we need to have is a correct view of who God is. See, if we look at a few of the verses in these two chapters, we see that despite everything going on, the writer has a correct view, or a pretty correct view, of God in the midst of all of it. Well, look at verses 42, or chapter 42, verses 7 to 9. It says, "One stream calls out to another at the sound of your waterfalls. All your billows and waves overwhelm me. By day the Lord decrees his loyal love, and by night he gives me a song, a prayer to the God of my life. I will pray to God, my high ridge." Other translations translate verse 9, "I will pray to God, my rock." He understands that in the midst of all of it, that God is in control. He's firm. He's solid. In chapter 43, verse 2, he refers to God as the God who shelters me, or in whom I take refuge. He has a correct view of God. He understands that the streams that God created are all calling out to each other. That's part of why God created them, to bring Him glory. And he understands that God's in control of all that still. He understands that God is the God of our lives, that He is our rock, that He is our shelter. And so I would submit that an intimacy with God requires a correct view of who He is at all times. We need to remember who God is. And I think we often forget because we're too busy to remember and see Him for who He is. Why did God create more than 350 billion galaxies? That's a crazy number of galaxies with an even crazier number of stars. Do you think maybe it was to make us say, "Wow, God is so unfathomably big that I can't even begin to comprehend Him"? And maybe in the midst of all of that, we become humble. R.C. Sproul once wrote, "Men are never duly touched and impressed with a conviction of their insignificance until they have contrasted themselves with the majesty of God." Did you know that a caterpillar has 228 separate and distinct muscles in its head alone? That the average elm tree has 6 million leaves on it? For your sake, I hope you don't have an elm tree in your yard this fall. 6 million leaves. Did you know that your own heart generates enough pressure as it pumps blood through your body that it could squirt blood up to 30 feet? It's just crazy, isn't it? It's just insane. Do you ever spend time thinking about God's creativity and how He put all that together? Why did He make hundreds of different kinds of bananas? Isn't one banana enough? But hundreds of kinds of bananas. He placed over 3,000 different species of trees within 1 square mile in the Amazon jungle. Why did he create so many different kinds of laughter? Nobody laughs the same. Did you ever notice that? Did you ever stop to think about that? This fact really tickles me because if you remember a couple weeks ago, we had this humongous spider web just outside one of the doors out there. Did you know that spiders produce 3 kinds of silk? And that when they build their webs, they create 60 feet of silk in 1 hour, while simultaneously producing special oil on their feet that prevents them from sticking to their own webs. Coral plants are so sensitive that they can die if the water temperature varies by even 1 or 2 degrees. How about when you get goosebumps? The hair in your follicles is actually helping you to stay warmer by trapping your body heat. See, whatever the reason for God's creativity and diversity and sophistication in creating the universe and earth and our bodies, it's all there to point to his glory. And it does us well to remember that. Psalm 19, 1-4 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. The voice goes out into all the world. Their words to the end of the world. There is no one like our God. His art, his creation, they all point to his glory. He alone is God. There is none like him. He's the beginning. He's the end. He's the one who dwells in unapproachable light. He's the glorious one. And we sing about him so often in church, but do we really stop to think about whom we're singing to and about? Do we really reflect on who God is? Do we ever drop to our knees in awe of God as we worship him? See, for some reason, no matter how many details we seem to learn about God and his creation, no matter how many pictures we see of the galaxies or of sunsets or waves crashing on the beach, somehow we just tend to overlook all of it and forget God. But we need to recognize his holiness. Exodus 15:11 says, "Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders?" 1 Chronicles 16:29 says, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness." Psalm 29:2, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness." In Joshua 24:19, Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God." 1 Samuel 2:2 says, "There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you. There is no rock like our God." And Ezekiel 38:23 says, "And so I will show my greatness and my holiness. And I, God says, will make myself known in the sight of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord." See, to say that God is holy is to say that he is completely set apart and distinct from all of his creation and every one of us. And because of that, there's no way that we could ever really fully fathom who God is. And if we could, he wouldn't be God. Because if we were to totally comprehend who he was, there would be a limit to a limitless God. To do so would render him not set apart or not holy. But he is perfectly set apart, with nothing or no one to compare him to. We remember that God is all-knowing. In the midst of all of his creation and his holiness, he knows everything about us. Hebrews 4:13 says, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. This is probably one of the most intimidating thoughts or characteristics about God, isn't it? All of us can fool other people to some degree about who we are, really deep down inside. But we can't fool God, even for a fraction of a second. He knows each of us deeply and specifically. He knows our strengths, he knows our weaknesses, our shortcomings. He knows our thoughts before we even think them. He knows our actions before we act on them. He knows us whether we're lying down or standing up or sitting or running or what's going through your mind at this very moment. In Psalm 139, David describes the reality of God's omniscience. He says, "O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in from behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me and your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together into the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." Let that sink in. That's your God. See, and for David, knowledge of God and understanding who God was led him to worship, as it should for us. A deep longing, thirst, and yearning for God begins with understanding who he is. We could go on and on to describe what we know about God, which would lead us to an even more correct view of him. But maybe a correct view of God can be summed up in the ways the Apostle John and the Old Testament prophet Isaiah saw God when they were given a glimpse of him. Right, John in the book of the Revelation describes his experience seeing God and has a hard time finding earthly words to describe what he is seeing. He describes the one seated on the throne with two gems, and the area around the throne is a rainbow that looked like an emerald. God, the one on the throne, resembles radiant jewels more than flesh and blood. John describes flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder coming from God's throne. And before the throne are seven blazing torches and something like a sea of glass that looks like crystal. And then there's the description of those seated around the throne. The 24 elders around the throne cast their golden crowns before the one on the throne. They fall on their faces before him and say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." That's a description of our God. Isaiah records his vision of seeing God on the throne. It's a little less detailed than John's. But Isaiah records his response after seeing God. He says, "Woe is me. I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." See, a longing for God, a thirst for intimacy with him, requires a correct view of who he is, which should then very naturally lead us to the second thing, which is a desire to worship him. See, the writer, after saying in verse 3 of chapter 24 that he cannot eat or weep, or I'm sorry, that he cannot eat and that he's weeping day and night, that he can't pull himself together, and all day long people are taunting him by asking him, where is your God? His response is a longing to worship God. A longing to worship the God he remembers. In verse 4 of chapter 42, I will remember and weep. For I was once walking along with the great throng to the temple of God, shouting and giving thanks along with the crowd as we celebrated the holy festival. And further in chapter 43, verses 3 to 4, he says, reveal your light and your faithfulness. They will lead me. They will escort me back to your holy hill and to the place where you live. Then I will go to the altar of God, to the God who gives me ecstatic joy, so I may express my thanks to you, O God, with a harp. Right? As this longing and yearning for God, he has this correct view of who God is, and then it leads him to worship God because of that. Worship is our response to God for who he is, for all that he's done for us, all that he's given to us, for all that he teaches us when we respond to his word and to the moving of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Worship has nothing to do with us at all, and our wants and our desires and what we prefer. Worship is completely about him. Worship is about placing God as the center of all of our affections. And this is why it's so difficult for us to really enter into worship as God designed it for it to be. Because we by nature tend to put ourselves into the center of our little universe. We tend to put ourselves and our wants and our desires into the center of our little worlds, making ourselves the object of our own affections. We make worship and life about us. We allow our own problems and issues and tastes and preferences to get in the way, to cloud our focus, making us the real object of our worship instead of God. And it's only when we learned and can get to a point of stripping away our own egos and our stripping away our own pride and our wants that we ever really get to a place of being able to see God as the object of our affections and then really worship him. In the book Experience God and Worship, one of the writers says this. He says the word worship comes from the Old English word worth-ship. Worth-ship was primarily used to describe people's acknowledgement of the supreme worth of God. Before we can worship God with all our hearts, we must first acknowledge his worthiness. We must think rightly about God. We must consider the attributes of the King who not only created the universe, but who also rescues, cripples, and redeems the unworthy. A longing, a thirst for intimacy with God, in the bad times and in the good times, requires a correct view of who he is, which leads us to a desire to worship him, which leads to a desire to seek and to listen for God. Chapter 42, verse 8 says, by night he gives me a song. In 43:3, the psalmist says, reveal your light and faithfulness. The writer is paying attention in the midst of the stuff going on that is causing him this deep angst and pain. In the midst of all of it, he's trying to pay attention. He's trying to seek and listen for God. He recognizes the song that God's given him. He's readily waiting and looking for God to reveal his light and faithfulness. There's this anticipation, this holy anticipation in his life as he's waiting for God's response. And you know what that's like, right? When someone you love or care for, could be a boyfriend or girlfriend or husband or wife or a family member, it doesn't matter who it is, right? But you're sitting there waiting for that phone call, or you're waiting for the text message or the doorbell to ring, right? There's this anticipation when we're longing to talk with or see someone. There's this anticipation when we're waiting for this visit, when every time the phone rings or the beep for the text comes in, or there's a sound in the house that sounds like somebody knocking on the door, like, is that for me? Is that them? And in his yearning for God, the psalmist is seeking and he's listening for God. He's living with this holy anticipation that God is going to show up again, that he's going to see God's light, he's going to hear God's song. And I think this is probably one of our greatest struggles when it comes to longing for intimacy with God. We don't know how to be quiet. We like to talk. We like noise. We don't know how to stop talking long enough in our prayers to hear God speak. We're so busy, we're so distracted that we miss God showing up. We miss hearing his still small voice. The psalmist was listening and looking for God. And if we're going to find intimacy with God, we are going to need to find times when we're quiet and still. Times when we can hear. We're going to need to have our eyes open to what God's trying to show us and reveal to us all around us as we walk through our days. I love the story of Samuel's calling of God in 1 Samuel 3:10. Samuel wasn't used to God's voice yet, but he learned quickly how to listen. In verse 1, he says, "Now the boy Samuel continued serving the Lord under Eli's supervision. Word from the Lord was rare in those days. Revelatory visions were infrequent. Eli's eyes had begun to fail so that he was unable to see well. At that time, he was lying down in his place, and the lamp of God had not yet been extinguished. Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord as well. The ark of God was also there. The Lord called to Samuel, and he said, The Lord called to Samuel, and he replied, 'Here I am.' Then he ran to Eli and said, 'Here I am, for you called me.' But Eli said, 'I didn't call you. Go back and lie down.' So he went back and lay down. The Lord again called Samuel. So Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, 'Here I am, for you called me.' But Eli said, I didn't call you, my son. Go back and lie down.' Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. When the Lord called Samuel a third time. So he got up and he went to Eli and said, 'Here I am, for you called me.' Eli then realized that it was the Lord who was calling the boy. So Eli said to Samuel, 'Go back and lie down. When he calls you, say, Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.' So Samuel went back and lay in his place. Then the Lord came and stood nearby, calling as he had previously done, 'Samuel, Samuel.' Samuel replied, 'Speak, for your servant is listening.'" See, Samuel didn't immediately recognize that it was God trying to speak to him. But when he did, his response was one of listening and being prepared to act on what he heard from God. But we're so distracted. We miss, I think, what God has for us to see all around us. We miss his revealing himself around us. Sometimes we miss seeing him reveal his glory in the sunset or the crashing waves on the beach or the leaves rustling as the wind blows through them. Other times we miss seeing the things that God wants us to see, like the hundreds of people that our eyes lay on every day, who are lost and who are dying. And they're just more busyness that passes us, instead of people who are destined to an eternity without God. We miss it. It's right in front of us. We miss the pain and suffering in people's eyes. We're so distracted that we miss both God revealing his glory and majesty, and we miss the people he has told us to go share hope with. Just miss it. because we're so distracted by life. If we really want to live lives of longing for God, we need to find ways to carve out times to hear him speak to us through his word. And then we need to listen. We need to listen for that still small voice who's taking what he's telling us in his word and applying it to our lives. We need to open our eyes to what he reveals to us all around us every day. See, a thirst for God requires a correct view of God, which in turn gives us a proper view of ourselves, which leads to a desire to worship him for who he is, which leads to a desire to seek and listen for God. As the deer longs for streams of water, so I long for you, O God. I thirst for God, for the living God. Psalm 63:1 says, O God, you are my God. I long for you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water. As a deer longs for streams of water, so I long for you, O God. I thirst for God, for the living God. O God, you are my God. I long for you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water. As the psalmist wrote this song, he understood his longing for God in the midst of difficulty and in pain and in suffering. In the midst of it, he had a desire for intimacy with God in the midst of his desperation. But God desires that same intimacy with us in the good times, not just in the midst of the desperate times, but all the time. He wants us to yearn for him. He wants us to long for him. What keeps you from longing for God? Is your view of God a bit skewed? Maybe you just don't think much about him because things are going well. Maybe we see ourselves as the center of the universe instead of God. Do we recognize his glory and his majesty and his splendor? Do we recognize him for who he is? Not just what he does for us. Does our view of God naturally lead us to a desire to worship him? Does our worship of him, because of our recognition of who he is, lead us to a desire to really seek and listen? The worship team's going to come back up. We're going to kind of mix things up a little bit. Before we kind of close the service out, we're going to sing a song of response. And I want you to hear the words and see the words that are on the screen, maybe more than even sing them. But as you respond to God and how the overflow of that, those words start to come out and you start to sing them, that's fine too, but make it a response.
This is the air I breathe. This is the air I breathe. Your holy presence living in me. This is my daily bread. This is my daily bread. Your very word spoken to me, and I desperate for you. And I'm lost without you. This is the air I breathe. This is the air I breathe. Your holy presence living in me. This is my daily bread. This is my daily bread. Your very word spoken to me, and I'm desperate for you. And I'm lost without you. And I'm desperate for you. And I'm lost without you. I'm lost without you. Lost. I'm lost without you. So desperate, Lord. I'm desperate for you. I'm so desperate. I'm desperate for you. This is the air I breathe. This is the air I breathe.
Are you desperate for God? Here's the crazy part. He's desperate for you. And he's desperate to live in relationship with you and that intimacy with you. He's so desperate for a relationship with you that we're told in Romans 5:8 that God demonstrates his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, while we were still running far away from God, while we wanted nothing to do with him, he sent his son Christ to die for us. The God of the universe, creator of everything, so desperately wants a relationship with you that he sent his son to die in your place for the forgiveness of your sins. The very sins that caused the separation to begin with. And so the invitation this morning is a couple. If you've never trusted Christ as Lord and Savior and you desire to live in relationship with God, we would encourage you to run hard after Jesus this morning. And if you need to know more about that, I'd encourage you to come talk to me at the end. You can talk to Pastor Andrew. Some of our elders will kind of meander on up here and you can talk with one of them. We would love to tell you more about the God who so desperately want an intimate relationship with you that he sent his son for you. The second part of response this morning is just, are we at a point where we are just desperate for God? Like the psalmist. Can we say the same thing that he said in his song, that we are thirsting for God, that we are yearning for him? And I trust that's the case. I trust that will be the place that you desire to live in, a place of longing, yearning, and thirsting for God. May we all be moving in that direction. In a moment, we're going to take the offering. As the offering plates make their way from the back forward, feel free to join us and stand and sing as we sing one last song. But before we do that, let me pray. God, we want to be people who are desperate for you. We understand, at least mentally, your desperation and desire for intimacy with us and relationship with us and what you did through your son, Jesus. My guess is that most of us have never actually experienced giving up our loved one for the sake of somebody else, to even begin to really emotionally understand what you've done for us. But at least on an intellectual level, we can ascend to the fact that you sent your son because you desire to live intimately in relationship with us. And we thank you for that. And we want to be people who respond to that. We want to live in a yearning and a longing for relationship with you, not just in the bad times, when things are out of control, but in all the time, when things are going well. We want to be in deep relationship with you. So we pray that you would make that so in our lives. And as those thoughts are going through our mind, God, help us. Help us to understand the depth of love you have for those who are not yet in relationship with you. Help us to have eyes that see those who are lost around us. And as we give even now, we recognize that what we give goes towards helping the gospel reach those who don't know Jesus yet, both here in Toms River and around the world. So we pray that you would help us to give, and that you would multiply it, that you would bless it, that you would use it so that others might understand the deep desperation you have to be in relationship with them. We pray these things in Jesus' name.